Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Preaching about choices we make. We started a couple of weeks ago saying that right choices made in our lives can empower our lives and bring blessing to our lives. Wrong choices bring both consequences and almost as painful as consequences, regrets. Then last week we said that for all of our lives there is the necessity of making a choice to love. To love whether we are loved back, to love whether we're appreciated, to love whether it is just common service, whatever the circumstance, our choice is to love people and to love God. I come today to a message that I think is incredibly important, and that is our choice to fear God. Now, that's going to require some understanding, some explanation. And may I say that it is not only lost people that can live a life that does not evidence the fear of God. Saved people can also live a life that does not evidence the fear of God. And so I pray that each and every one of us will take it to heart, consider what it is for us as we think of these things. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son, from me." Let's pray. Father, help us as we study this morning. I pray that you would convict our hearts and instruct as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't spend long on background information, but not everybody knows what Genesis 22 and verse 12 is about. The truth is that disappointment had marked the lives of two people for many, many years, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, of course, key figures in the Old Testament, patriarchs of the Hebrew people. And Abraham and Sarah were people who lived by faith. They left the land of Ur and came to what we call the Holy Land. And all through their journeys, the one thing that they desired more than any other thing was a child, a son. And even though they were very faithful people, they never had that son until much, much later in life. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, they became so impatient without having a son that they decided, or in not having a child, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And the birth of Ishmael proved to be not only a tragedy, but a great heartbreak to them as well. Abraham was confused and no doubt couldn't understand why God had promised him a son, but had not yet fulfilled that promise. Years and years and years, God had said, "I'll give you a son, I'll give you a son," and yet the son had not been given. Then when he was 99 years old, God spoke to him again and promised to Abraham once again that he would give him a son. Now, I don't have time, I guess, to really develop that, but even in those days, we can imagine our shock if we heard that a 99-year-old had a son. We'd be pretty amazed at that. And the truth is that God intervened physically and allowed Abraham, 99, Sarah, 90, to be able to conceive a child and to have that son, Abraham or Isaac. When Abraham heard that promise, he believed God. He was just a man of faith and believed God. When Sarah heard that promise, she laughed. And the Lord rebuked her for that laugh by asking her this question: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I would ask you that question this morning and ask myself that question this morning: is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, sometimes we live our lives and we come to the place where our problem, our circumstance, our situation, it's unlike anybody else's situation. It's so hard. It's so big. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the question that the Lord asked Sarah, is anything too hard for me? The answer is no. The answer is God can do anything, even the impossible. He goes on in that verse and he says, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of Sarah of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And so the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. Isn't it great that every time the Lord says something, we can end that with that phrase, and the Lord did exactly what he said he would do? Because he never changes, he never lies, and what he says, he always brings to pass. And in a moment when they had Isaac, all the hurt and all the pain and all the confusion were swept away as they held that little son. And they watched him as he grew as a young man and a child and grew into being a young man. And then God speaks once again into their life in Genesis chapter 22. And I want to pick that up in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, Abram. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You and I read that with shock today. But I want you to understand that the Lord was testing Abraham, and the Lord knew all the time what he would do. And the Lord is not interested in child sacrifice. He's testing Abraham. And so now, after all this long wait and after the joy of having their son, they are commanded, Abraham is commanded to take him to sacrifice him on a mountaintop in Judea. How is he going to accept that himself? How is he going to obey that command? That's the hardest command that anybody could be given. How is he going to explain that to Sarah? How is he going to tell her, this is what God has asked me to do? What motivated Abraham to obey God and to take Isaac to that mountain in Judea and be prepared to do what God had told him to do? And I can reduce it to two words. Number one, fear. And number two, faith. What motivated Abram to go to that mountain and to trudge up that mountain with his son? Both fear and faith. I want you to listen to his words. Look in verse 5 of this chapter. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That's fear. The fear of the Lord drove him to worship the Lord. But I want you to see this, and come again to you. In his heart and mind, Abraham believed with all of his heart and his mind that he and Isaac would return to that place. Both fear and faith. Fear because God has the right to ask anything of our lives. Would somebody say amen to that? And faith, because we can trust God with anything He allows into our lives. And so this man, not understanding all that God was doing, feeling emotionally drained because of what God was asking, feeling upset because he doesn't know how to explain to his wife, and it seems like his world is falling apart, steps into that, and because he fears God and believes that God deserves to be obeyed, by faith, he does what God tells him to do. And God blesses that. So Abraham chose to reverence God. In other words, to respect his commands, even when they're hard. He chose to put obedience to God first in his life. May I say to this crowd this morning, one of the highest forms of worship is making right choices, obeying what God tells us to do. I want you to notice some things. Three thoughts, and I'll be quick. What happens when we do not fear God in our lives. I want you to hold your place here, but I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 3 and just follow some verses as I read. What can happen to the life that does not fear God? Romans 3. And let me begin reading in verse 10. And what we have here is an observation of God. As he observes mankind, this is what happens when the fear of God is removed from the heart of a man. Notice in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Here's the summary statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We live in our world and we see things that absolutely shock us. How does a young man walk into a community college and brutally murder dozens of people he's never met, has no agenda? How does a man walk into an elementary school with an automatic rifle and just brutally murder children? How do whole nations and tribes of people find that beheadings and the harsh treatment of those who come under their rule, how is that justified? How do they come to that place? We look at the evil that can be inside of men and we say, how does a person get there? What happens in that heart that brings that person to that point? And the Bible gives us the answer. We just don't want to hear it. The Bible gives us this answer, that when there is no fear of God in their eyes, the depth of human depravity is not able to be fathomed. That's why the devil, you say, preacher, you believe in a devil? Sure do. That's why he spends so much time in our country and in this world, in our culture, trying to remove the knowledge of God. Now, I know what I'm about to say is extremely simplistic, and I know it's not the whole answer, but I'm telling you it's a great place to start. Let's put God back in schools. Amen. Let's put God back in homes. Let's put God back in our nation. Let's put God back where people can be confronted with His truth and with His righteousness, because in the presence of a righteous and holy God, fear, reverence that says, He is so different than me. He is so much larger than I. And what our culture is experiencing, what our world is experiencing, is the absence of the fear of God. Hey, you think this is bad? Hang around for the tribulation. When the Spirit of God and all Christians are removed in the rapture, hang around and see how wicked it gets then when God is not present and there is no fear, completely no fear of God. It will be the most horrible circumstance on earth. What is it to fear God? We sometimes equate the fear of God or reverence to quietness. Oh, he's a reverent man. He's very quiet. Or look how they come in so worshipfully. And of course, at times, that's very right to be quiet before God. But it is not the full meaning of God, of reverence. The fear of the Lord is my response to the majesty of the Lord. It is me recognizing that there is none like him and that he is the all-powerful one. that He knows everything and He can do everything and He made everything and He runs everything and He knows the purpose of everything and He knows how everything works. It is my response to the incredible truth that He is God and I am not. When Moses was in the desert, he noticed a burning bush that was not being consumed by the fire that was burning. And he heard a voice call out his name from the bush and said, and Moses answered back, "Here am I." And I want you to listen to what God told him to do. In Exodus 3, God says, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You say, "Preacher, you sound like we ought to be afraid of God." I do think we should be afraid of God. We live in a culture that has made God a little man, or at best an angel. And we've carved Him out, not of rock or stone, but in our minds, we've carved Him to look exactly like we want Him to look. But when Moses encountered God, a man who had been trained to be the leader of Egypt, a man who had kingly bearing, a man who was awesome in education and awesome in abilities, that man, when he was confronted by God, God told him, "You're on holy ground." And Moses' reaction was, "I'm afraid." I don't have time, but we could go and see what Isaiah's reaction was when he stood before God. And then we can fast forward to 2015, and we're not fearful of God at all, because we've made Him over into something that we want Him to be. I'm simply saying, I'm not trying to take us back to the dark ages where we quake in fear. I'm trying to take us to the right place where we choose to reverence God in our hearts, where we say that God is not my buddy, He is my God, He is my Savior. Where we say, "God is not my talisman. He's not my rabbit's foot or my golden lamp to rub like a genie so I can get what I want. He is my God. He is my creator. He is the one that fashioned me and purposed my life. And He is the one who wants me to walk in His way. And I am to revere that. I am to reverence that. I'm to respect that. And in all occasions, when God says for me to do, I am to do." When we choose to reverence the Lord, it is a high form of worship, whether it's private or public, and being still before the Lord and meditating on who He is and what He can do is the highest form of worship. To stand in awe of God for who He is and what He said and what He's able to do is the greatest choice we can make in life. And yet, here's the truth. Most of us make the greatest choices of our life without ever considering what the Lord would have us do. Let it soak in. What are the benefits of fearing the Lord? Well, the Bible says it is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is choosing to see life as God sees it and responding to life in the way He wants you to respond. That's pretty simple. Seeing life the way God sees it and responding to life in the way He wants you to respond. Wisdom from the Lord is a result of the fear of the Lord. When I'm willing to stand in awe of who He is and what He can do, I'll gain wisdom. The Bible says very clearly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Until I fear the Lord, I won't know what the Lord wants. Any truth that we learn about life should be lived, or how life should be lived, will be acquired through the Lord. And yet we have a whole culture, we have a whole world who for the most part do not consult God on how life is to be lived. I have this fantasy someday of owning an RV, biggest one you can get, big old diesel RV. And me just motoring around the country, you know, and when I ride in a town, they'll say, oh, they'll put a sign up, Pastor Edwards is here, please preach to us and all that. I told you it was a fantasy, okay? And so my wife and I talk about, she says we're not going to get an RV. And the reason she says we're not going to get an RV is because even though I'm super mechanically inclined, she has a fear that there might be a system or two beyond me in that RV. And I don't know about you, but I'm one of those guys who has no need of manuals. Do you need manuals?
Amen.
I can understand that thing. I can understand how to do this and how to do that. There's a button. You push that button right there. And she says, what if the button doesn't work?
Hammer.
Hammer. Amen. All I'm saying is her great fear of me in an RV is that I don't know what I'm doing. She's right. And I won't try to find out how it works. I'll just assume it should work. And I'll do it my way and it'll be disastrous. Now, in a humorous way, what I just described is how most people live their lives. They don't know how it works. But they don't want to hear what God says about it. And they don't want to do it God's way. And they kind of hammer their way through life instead of picking this book up and saying, God, what you say I should do, I will do. Because you made life and you made me and you purposed for me this life. And if anybody can show me how to live this life, it's you. And that understanding, that attitude is the beginning of wisdom. When I'm willing to say, God, you created me, you purposed me, you made this world, you understand how it works, please show me from the manual how you want me to live my life. When my attitude is reverence of God who made it all, wisdom begins. Because then I can pick this book up and I can read it and I can say, God says this, and do it and be blessed. Any truth that we learn about how life should be lived will be acquired from the Word of God. Here's number two. It brings strong confidence. What does the fear of the Lord do? It's the beginning of wisdom. It brings strong confidence. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 14. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In our world today, we're told that self-esteem is just a key ingredient. Every child has to have great self-esteem. Let me tell you, I don't want kids to have poor self-esteem, okay? That's not the purpose. But I want to tell you something. If you tell a child and convince a child they're good at football, you're good at football. You're just as good as anybody else at football. Here, you get a trophy because you came out for football. You're good at football. And then you put them out on the field in front of a 200-pound linebacker, they're going to get destroyed. But they'll feel good. Now, that's how silly our world has become. Thinking that if we just feel good about it, we're going to do okay. However, you and I have to understand that self-esteem is not the way to a successful life. I want everyone to have a great self-esteem. But what will enable a person to live successfully and a strong life is not self-esteem, but strong confidence in God. Strong confidence that they are in the will of God. Strong confidence that they know God. Strong confidence that they know God's purpose and God's direction. Strong confidence that they can rely in every promise God has made. Strong confidence that they can have faith that God will provide for them. That's what will lead to a powerfully successful life in the will of God. A choice to reverence God is a choice to show strong confidence in Him, not self. If confidence is lacking in your life, place yourself in the powerful presence of a living God and let His choices be your choices. And you will be amazed at how confident you can be in your life. I tell people this, and I know I say it often, I don't mean to bore you with it. I am not a particularly secure guy. I have fears just like you have fears. And I don't think I have the highest self-esteem. You walk around like this. My brother was always smarter than me. And my mother told me. I'm going to tell a long story now, okay? But I'll tell you this. I live in the city God wants me to live in. I married the woman God wants me to marry. I live in the house that God wants me to live in. I come to work at the office that God wants me to come to work in. I pastor the church that God wants me to pastor. And I am a confident man. Why? Because I know that I am right smack dab in the middle of God's will. I'm not a bright guy. I don't make all the right choices. I don't always react in all the right ways. But this I know, I am where God wants me to be, and it brings me a confidence that no self-esteem teacher could ever bring me. Because I am confident in God. Not my own abilities, in God. Third, it brings a lifetime promise. A life of promise. Proverbs 23 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." People in our day are consumed with a desire to know their future. Consumed with a desire to know how will they do and where will they be. I'm just saying, following God's path, you'll know that you're going where God wants you to go. And by the way, it's never dull. Being in the will of God is one of the most exciting lives you could ever live. I'm running at 100 miles an hour here. Let me get to my conclusion. How can I live in the fear of God? If I want wisdom, if I want strong confidence, if I want the promise of a God-blessed life, how do I live so as to demonstrate my fear to God? God hasn't called me to walk up a mountain and sacrifice my son. He's not tested me in that way, but I'll tell you this. He blessed Abram's life, he says so, because now I know thou fearest me. So how can I demonstrate in my life, I fear you, God. I respect you, God. I reverence you, God. You are bigger than me, God. You made me, God. I'll obey you, God. How can I demonstrate that? Four thoughts, I'm done. Meet with him every day. Isn't that amazing? Preacher, your sermons are like looped. They always come back to reading your Bible and praying. Exactly. There's no way that we ever live for Christ without spending meaningful time with Him every single day. Choosing godliness in your life will only come if you're leaning on His wisdom and power through a personal time with Him. I'm tempted, I won't, but I'm tempted to give Brother Green's illustration from our men's prayer meeting yesterday. It was great. It was an exploding cow. You had to be there. But he was so full of the Lord and so full of the Word of God and so full of God's direction that when he left his house in the day, he was ready to explode in a good way. I'm just saying that if we love someone and if we want to know their direction, we meet with them every day. If we want to go our own way, even though we want to be a religious way, we don't find time to meet with Him every day. Make the choices of holiness. How do I show God I reverence you? I meet with Him every day. I make choices in my life that demonstrate holiness. I don't have much time, but please understand this. Our God is a holy God. He is not like a Greek mythological God who is corrupt and carnal. He is not the God that some of our culture want to make Him, the God of licentiousness or liberty. God is a God of holiness. And I want to tell you something. God would not go some of the places that Christians tell me it's okay to go. And He would not do some of the things that other Christians tell me it's okay to do. And He would not watch or listen to or be involved in some things that other Christians say, well, that's fine, I've got liberty. I'm just telling you, the God that I know is a holy God, and He would not make carnal choices. Amen. And if He wants to see fear in me, if He wants my life to be tested, to know that I now fear Him, you know what He'll find me doing? He'll find me making choices that are holy choices. Number three, He'll find me meeting for worship with other believers. There are times we need to be alone with God, but in the Bible we're clearly commanded to meet together on the Lord's Day. And over again, He makes that command and He illustrates it in different ways. And you and I have got to be careful to not be swayed by the present culture that says church is irrelevant or insignificant. Church is the organization Jesus died for. It is His body. And in a very similar way to me saying in the morning, I want to meet with you, or in the evening, I want to meet with you, but daily I want to meet with you. In a very similar way, when I respect and revere God, and when I say your choices are good choices for me, and I want your perspective, I'm just communicating to this culture, whether we like to hear it or not, church is part of that choice. Here's number four. I'm running. Meet Christ at the cross. We live in a religious world, but not a spiritual world. We live in a world that has its icons, rings and crosses and liturgy and sacrifices and all those things. But God is not impressed by our religious activity. If I went every year to made a pilgrimage somewhere, God is not impressed with that. God is not impressed that I recite words over and over and over again every Sunday. God's not impressed with that. That doesn't show fear of God. It shows the lack of knowledge of God. And religion is a self-choice. It's, I like this one over that one. I'm going to go do this. That's why sometimes people say to me, well, you're Baptist, but I'm Lutheran. I say, great. Are you Christian? Amen. There are a lot of Baptists that aren't Christians, you know. Except here. Hey, religion is a choice that self makes. Christ is the only choice that matters. And if we are to ever fear God and reveal to Him that we fear Him, here's the greatest way it can happen. An acknowledgement from our own hearts that we indeed are sinners. And God, I have transgressed Your law. I have missed the mark. Lord, I have set myself up as king of my own heart. God, I have sinned against You. I have offended You. And God, the only way that offense can be forgiven is through the provision that You've made. And you gave your own son, Jesus Christ, in my place. And we come full circle. You see, the greatest act of love the world has ever known is when God the Father sent his son, Jesus Christ, who had never sinned, and he died in our place so that his blood could be the sacrifice for our sins and we could be set at one again. We could be reconciled with God Almighty. What did he ask Abraham to do? He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and walk up that hill and sacrifice your son. And we still read that and we're amazed that anybody could be asked to do that and that anybody would respond to do that. But God knew it was a test. And he stopped Abraham from that ultimate act of sacrifice because that is reserved for one person. That was reserved for God's own son. And he would never ask it of any other dad, any other father. But he was illustrating the incredible love that he has for you and I, that he would give his own son in our place. You know what the ultimate act of self is? The ultimate act of self is to know that and reject it. You know what the ultimate act of fear and faith is? To know that and receive it as truth. To say, God, I acknowledge. I am indeed a sinner. And I acknowledge that there is no other name where I could be forgiven, whereby I could be saved, than through the act of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the very hill that you spared Isaac, you sacrificed your own son for me. Those who are filled with self hear it and walk away. Those who fear a holy God say, that's right. And I'm going to receive him as my Savior.